Good morning. If you would open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 18. It's a real pleasure to be here with you all this morning. Hope you all had a good Christmas and New Year's. I know I did. We were gone for about a week and a half in Ohio. Can you hear me all right? Is this on? Not on? It's on up here. You guys good? What's that? All right. So if you are a sports fan, or if you're somewhat familiar with the world of sports, you probably heard of the term G-O-A-T, or GOAT. It's an acronym. And in the sports world, a lot of people argue about who is the GOAT, or the greatest of all time is what it stands for. People might argue, make their case that it's Tom Brady or Peyton Manning or Lamar Jackson, right? In the basketball world, in NBA, there's a lot of debate as to whether the GOAT is LeBron James or Michael Jordan. And if you watch any of the ESPN shows like SportsCenter or First Take, Stephen A. Smith, they try to debate this argument as to who is the GOAT. And they do this by, you know, putting up the side-by-side stats of them over their careers. And they, you know, they argue whether or not, whether having a supporting cast or having, you know, doing it all by themselves is a better benefit for them. They argue whether or not having more rings or individual stats is better. Right? They argue this all the time in debate, whether really who is the greatest of all time. But we know that Michael Jordan and LeBron played in different eras at different times, so there's no way of really knowing who is the greatest. So that argument can never really be resolved. But I think a lot of us carry this kind of arguments into our own lives, not in that same way, but this question of who is the greatest is something that is kind of a measuring stick of recognition in our culture today. People ask, who is the greatest in our work? Who has the highest salary? Or who has the fanciest job title? Or the nicest clothes? Or the most friends? Right? In school, you know, we try to be the most popular person in school, or even in your workplace, or even in your family. We think that, oh, I just wish I could be like them. Or I wish I could have what they had. If only I had this, then I would be great. If only that I did this, people would notice me, and I would be great. We try to measure up to what culture says we need to have or do or be in order to be great. This idea of accomplishment or worldly status or success is something that, you know, has been going on for a long time, this comparison issue of wanting to be the best, wanting to be the greatest. And this is something that even back in Jesus' day, the disciples struggled with. And all three of the gospel writers, or three out of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record an account of the disciples having this conversation with Jesus. And we see this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, if you'll read this with me. At this time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." In order for us to really gain a full understanding of this passage here, we have to dive into it, into its context. Context is very important when we look at the Bible and reading passages. And we see that as the gospel writer here, Matthew, started this off with the words, "at that time," which suggests that something was going on in this time. Some recent events might have prompted the disciples to have this conversation with Jesus. So if we look back in chapter 17, we see what had just happened was the transfiguration of Jesus. When Jesus went up on the mountain, and he only took three disciples with him, James, John, and Peter. And while Jesus was up on the mountain with these three disciples,
the other disciples had failed to cast a demon out of a boy. So you can see how these three disciples were kind of maybe felt valued or uplifted by Jesus by going up on the mountain with him, and the other disciples were experiencing some sort of failure back down the mountain. Also in chapter 17, we have the kind of the story of the temple tax miracle at the end of chapter 17, where the religious leaders approached Peter and asked him, "Does your Lord Jesus need to pay the temple tax?" And Jesus, even though he considered himself to be exempt from this tax, he still told Peter to go ahead and pay it, and he did this by miraculously providing a coin through the mouth of a fish while Peter was fishing. So Peter kind of served as the representation for Jesus and the disciples here when paying the task. On top of that, Peter had already been the one to confess Jesus as Messiah a few chapters earlier, and Peter was the one who walked out on water when Jesus called him. So you can see that this kind of uplifted status that Peter might have had, even though we all know that Peter kind of had a, you know, foot and mouth disease at some points. But the disciples at this point kind of saw Peter as an uplifted disciple. They saw him as kind of having a higher status. And so this might have caused them to ask Jesus, "Jesus, who among us really is the greatest? Who among us do you value the most? Who among us is the holiest of holy disciples?" They were arguing about who is the greatest. Now, I don't know if any of you are very competitive in some ways, but I know that me and my two brothers are very competitive. And growing up, we would always argue about who is the best at anything, whether it's football, basketball, board games, anything. We argue about it all the time. And one thing that me and my family used to always do growing up is we always went skiing. And my two brothers and I always argue to this day about who is the better skier. We all have different styles. My little brother is really, you know, pure and elegant, and he kind of goes in circles and really slow. My middle brother just barrels straight down the hill every time, and he goes for speed and tries to be the first one down. I'm kind of like a mix of the two. But we always argue about who is the greatest. And we ask my parents this question, and they always have to give a neutral answer, as parents do, right? "Well, you're better at this, but you're better at this." But deep down, they know that it's me, but they can't say it. They can't say it out loud, right? But we always used to go with the family. And one time we went skiing, and, you know, my brothers and I are having this argument. And we went skiing at this place in Michigan. And there is this hill that has kind of a cliff to it. You know, the hill, kind of the slope goes down, but on the side there's a big cliff. It's not actually part of the hill. It's just kind of a big straight down cliff. And so I decided to, you know, show off and go straight down the cliff there. I wanted to prove that I was the greatest. So I got up to the side of that cliff, and I just went straight down it. Well, I was going super, super, super fast, and I went right down, and I ate it right at the end of that cliff. And one of my skis fell off and slid all the way down the slope. So I had to walk down the whole hill carrying one ski because I couldn't ski down one ski. And it was so embarrassing. People were going up on the lift above me, just pointing down and laughing at me while I'm walking down the slope. It was so embarrassing. My brothers had a really good laugh about that, right? Because, you know, I thought I was the greatest, but they were like, "Look, you just fell. You're not the greatest," you know? But I was so caught up in wanting to be the best, right, that I made myself look like a fool. And I think a lot of times, right, if our focus is on being the best, if our focus is on achieving, if our focus is on our accomplishments, we lose track on what's most important. And we see in this passage, right, the disciples were walking with Jesus. They were in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus here. But they were too preoccupied with themselves and their pride to focus on being in the presence of Jesus. From the parallel text of Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and 34, and Luke 9, 46, we find that these disciples were not really having just a normal conversation. They were having an argument. They were arguing about which one of us is the greatest. Which one of us has gained the most favor from you, Jesus? They wanted Jesus to turn around and say, it's you, Peter, or it's you, James, or John, you're number one, right? You're number one in my eyes. But how does Jesus answer this question? You know, he doesn't give them what they wanted to hear, right? He answers this question by calling a child to them. He calls a little child over and places a child in their midst. Mark 9:33 tells us that this child was in, they were gathered in a house, so this child was probably in the house. We don't know whose child it was. Some people say that it might have been Peter's because it was in Peter's house that they think. We don't know that for sure. It's just speculation. But we know this child was in the house that they were at. And they call this child to them, and with this child in front of them, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus saying here? A child? Become like a child? I wonder if at first thought the disciples were kind of thinking along the same lines of Nicodemus here. When Nicodemus in John chapter 3 said, "How can I possibly enter my mother's womb and be born again?" This kind of same line of thinking is, how can I become like a child again? What are you talking about here, Jesus? He's not telling them that they need to act or behave like children, but he's saying that they need to have the humility of a child. If they want to become great in the kingdom of heaven, they need to follow the example of the humility of a child. If you have young children, or if you've been around young children, right, you know that children are special. Right? They're a lot of fun. They're cute. Sometimes they smell bad, but they're fun. And they bring a lot of joy to our lives. They're precious. And Jesus knows how precious children are. And he knows this. And he says that we must imitate the purity of a child. Children are pure. The purity and the innocence of a child, something that we wish that we could hold on to this forever, right? As adults, we're entangled with sin, right? We've battled addiction and traps in a constant battle with our desires for worldly pleasures in this world, right? But children are unexposed to this. Children are oblivious to the pleasures of this world. Children are pure and they're innocent. Children are trusting. They have a trust in their parents. They're unable to advance their own cause or without the help and the resources and direction of their parents. They have such a trust and a demand and dependence on their parents. You know, when there's a storm or a tornado or something bad outside, children run to their parents' room because they know that they're going to be comforted there. They know they're going to be kept safe there with their parents. They trust them to keep them safe. Children look up to their parents, and they delight in them, and they think that they're all that, right? They think that they're the best thing in the world. They delight in their parents. I remember as a young child, my dad and I used to play basketball in our driveway all the time. And I used to think that my dad was the coolest person in the world because he could dunk the basketball in our driveway. We had a hoop out there. We'd play one-on-one all the time. My dad would dunk the basketball. And I would tell my friends all the time that, you know, my dad is awesome because he can dunk. He's awesome. He's better than me. He can dunk the basketball. Well, when I grew up, you know, over time I realized that hoop that we had in our driveway was only 8 foot tall. So I was kind of duped, right? My dad, he showed off to me, but really the hoop was not regulation size. But growing up, I never questioned that. I never questioned my dad's ability to do that. I never questioned the fact that he could do that. But as I got older, you know, I started to question, are you really that good? You know, are you really better than me at this? But when I was a child, I never had those thoughts. I just thought he was the best thing in the world. I just thought he was amazing. Right? Children don't question. They just believe. Another important trait that children possess, right, is their excitability. They're excited about everything. We just had Christmas, right? Have you ever seen a child on Christmas morning? You know how excited they are. Right, they wake you up at 4 in the morning and come running in and wake everybody up, running down, tearing you up in their presence. Right, they're so excited about everything. Children are forgiving. Right, they don't hold grudges, but they forgive easily. They don't look at you for your mistakes. They just look at you for who you are. In Jesus' eyes, right, the child is special. Something really interesting here, when you look at this account in Matthew, you compare it to the other three passages, is the importance of this child here. You can go to the next slide. There, less this slide, yes. In Matthew 18:2, Jesus calls a little child to him and places the child among them. In Mark 9:36, he takes the child and places them in his arms. And in Luke 9:47, he takes the child and has him stand beside him. So all three gospel writers record this interaction between Jesus and the child a little bit differently. But I think this is purposeful here to show just how much Jesus valued this child enough that he placed him in his arms, had him stand beside him, right, to show this child is important here. This child is an example. This child has intrinsic worth and value in the kingdom of heaven. I love how Jesus phrases this here by saying that unless you change and become like this child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The key word here is the word change, unless you change. The original King James Version of the Bible says, as the phrase, unless you be converted, be converted. And the Greek word here is the word strepho, which means to turn around or to reverse, to change inwardly. It needs to be an inward change. Becoming like a child, right, requires an inward change, an inward shift in your mindset and a transformation of your heart. Inward shift in your mindset and a transformation of your heart. Ken Castor, who's the professor of youth ministry at Crown College, and he was the speaker at DYR a few years ago, writes that this world has such a backwards association with the world, with the word adult. Right? We see the word adult as meaning mature. Right? We have adult bookstores and adult movies or adult cartoons, or the word mature, right, for R-rated movies, right? If you're an adult, you can do these things. If you're an adult, you can go out and purchase tobacco products or alcohol, or you can vote, or you can do all these things as an adult because you're mature. But Ken says, you know, we shouldn't have this mindset. We shouldn't focus on growing up, but we should focus on growing down. Ken also makes the funny comparison that adults are like Twinkies, in the sense that Twinkies, you know, they look good, they're attractive, but they have all these foreign substances added into them that make them taste good. And they last a long time, but they have all these additives and things in them that just, they're not good for you. And as adults, we try to add all these things into our lives to make us look better. Add all these things into our lives to make us feel good, to make us look good. But ultimately, they're not good for us. We try to add possessions and busyness and titles and status into our lives. But ultimately, life should be so much more pure and simple than that. We have made life so complicated. We've made life so hard, so difficult because of the choices that we made, because of what we tried to add on to our lives. In order to get back to that pure and the simple trust in Jesus, the pure and simple life that Jesus offers us, the abiding in Christ, we need to receive the kingdom of God like a child. We must have childlike faith. So what does this look like in our lives? First of all, we need to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Children are loved and cherished, right? We love children. They're amazing. But children have no status. Children are not considered great by in the world's eyes and the world's standards. While some of us carry the title doctor or CEO or manager or shift leader, right, in our occupations, children have no status. They don't have a title. A small child makes no claims to being great or worthy. The same was true in Jesus' day, right, of children. So the disciples would have understood what Jesus was saying here when he says, whoever takes the lowly position of this child, it's a taking of that position, taking of the humble position of a child. If we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus, we must change from seeking a higher status to having no status at all. Right? This doesn't mean that we should quit your job or quit whatever you do, but it just means that you should shift your focus. And that status that you have, that desire to be great, that job that you have, whatever it is, that should not define who you are. That should not be your sole purpose for living. Jesus helps us to understand what it means to be humble when he tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18:9-14. And he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Pride is a dangerous beast. The problem with pride is that when we focus on ourselves, we focus on our arrogance and our pride, right? It makes us think that we can experience freedom through doing what we want to do or being who we want to be, right? Pride is an attitude that says it's all about me. I'm the best. I have it all figured out. I don't need anyone else or anything else. The Pharisee, right in the story, thought that he was accepted by God. He thought that he was the best. He thought that he was extremely holy, right? He says, I pray, I fast, I tithe. But this pride got in the way of his need for Jesus, of his realizing his need for Jesus. He prayed, God, thank you that I'm not like this other person, which is basically like praying, God, thank you that I'm so awesome, or thank you that I'm so great. But the tax collector here knew and understood true humility. He prayed, God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. He understood that he was not perfect, and he needed God's help. Pride glorifies yourself, but humility glorifies God. Humility says, I don't have it all together, and I know that I'm flawed. I know that I'm not perfect, but with you, Jesus, I can get there. With you, Jesus, I can grow. When we are focused not on ourselves, but on others, but on Jesus, right, we humble ourselves, and Jesus says, I will exalt you, I will lift you up. If you keep reading in Luke 18, you'll find that the next couple of verses, right after this passage, Jesus is talking about children again. And he says in Luke 18:15-17, people were also bringing babies for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. When we read the Bible, we have to recognize that the divisions and page breaks and chapter numbers were placed by translators over the years. It was not the author's original intent when writing the Bible. So we see that this passage of children, right after a passage about the Pharisee and the tax collector, we see that these are connected ultimately, right, in the context of the passage of the Bible. So it's purposeful in knowing that when Jesus is talking about children, he's talking about humility. Right? If we want to receive the kingdom of God, we must do so with the humility of a child. The second aspect of becoming like a child, right, is developing a childlike trust. God created us to trust him. God created us to trust easily. But Satan takes advantage of that desire to trust, and he's created a system to lead us away from God. And that system involves a whole lot of worry and a whole lot of fear, right, in our lives. We worry about work. We worry about our future, our plans, our past. What are we going to do? What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? We have so much worry in our lives. But Jesus calls us to trust that he is in control. Matthew 6:31-34 says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do you trust in Jesus to provide for your needs? Do you trust in Jesus to help you through each day? Do you trust in Jesus to give you what you need? Do you trust him? Like a child trusts in his parents, depends on his parents, delights in his parents, right? We must depend and trust in our Heavenly Father for everything. We must be completely dependent on God's provision for us in our lives. When you have a childlike trust and a childlike faith, What should naturally follow is a childlike obedience to God. When I was a child, my parents, you know, told me that I wasn't allowed to say words like stupid or butt or shut up or words like this when I was a child. But my friends used all these words, right? Because that's how they were. But when I was growing up, you know, or PG-13 movies or stuff like that, my friends did. But I didn't do those things because I trusted that my parents told me that it was wrong to do that. I trusted them when I was a child. But growing up, right, I rebelled and gave in to my friends' influence. But as a young child, I had a genuine desire to please my parents and do what they said to do what they said was right, because I knew that's what their words was right. So, we are called to obey and to follow Christ and his instruction for our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German author, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote that we are called to follow Christ with a single-minded obedience. Everything that we do, our single-minded focus, everything in our world should be brought under the authority of Christ in our lives. We should have a willful desire to follow and to be obedient to the one who leads us. When we have this single-minded obedience in our lives, right, if obedience to God is our single focus, then all of the challenges and the obstacles and the things that we face in life will not be able to overtake us because we are obedient and we're focused on God. 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The final takeaway from this message, right, is to have a childlike faith is also to have a childlike passion and excitement. When I was a camp counselor in Alaska a few years ago, it was the week of the cult camp, which is 7 to 9 year old campers. And during the week, there's one session where the worship leader was singing the song, How Great Is Our God. And she was singing the song, and the kids were singing along with her. And after the song was over, she cut the music, and the kids kept singing the song a cappella. All these kids, about 107, 8-year-olds, were singing the song, How Great Is Our God, with no music, no person leading it. Just one of the most amazing things I've ever heard in my life. It's a beautiful, beautiful sound of kids praising their Lord and praising their Savior. They were passionate and excited about praising Jesus. I think about this passion and excitement, and I wonder, where did that go in my life sometimes? Do you remember when you first became a Christian? How did that feel, that passion and energy and excitement that you felt? What would it take to get back to that? What would it take for you to approach your morning devotions and your prayer time like a child on Christmas morning, all right, every day? To have that passion and that excitement of a relationship with Jesus. Psalm 51:10-12, David prays this prayer and he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. No matter what mistakes you have made in life, no matter how far away that you feel you have fallen, no matter what you have done in your life, right? Jesus says that I will grant you a new and willing spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, O Lord. Help me. Create in me a pure heart. And God says, I will help you through this. Receive me. Receive me like a child. I don't want us to walk away from this message thinking that, you know, we aren't able to grow up, right? Because Hebrews 6:1 says to leave the elementary teachings and to move forward to maturity. This is our calling. We're commanded to grow. But we cannot grow unless we have that humility, that awe and wonder of a child. We cannot grow in our own strength. In Philippians 3:7-11, Paul writes, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection in participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ. I want to have the power of Christ in me. I don't want to achieve worldly greatness or worldly status, right, or try to be the best. I want to know Christ and let the power of Christ compel me each and every day. I want to grow in my walk with the Lord and be filled with His Spirit, to grow in my humility, my trust, and my dependence in God, and my passion for the Lord. Will you help me this morning, and will you follow me in this quest of receiving Him like a child? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for the word that you presented to us this morning. Lord, we know that your kingdom is great, and we know that we can be prideful at times. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would humble us, that you would help us to know that you are God and you are in control of our lives. And I pray that we would not be focused on the world or on achieving things, but we'd be focused on growing in you. And I pray this in your Son's name, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Colin. Doesn't he do a wonderful job? All except the part about the Twinkies. I was a little destroyed over that, but it's a good message. We all should take it to heart. I'm sure if anybody wants his notes, if you just ask him, he'll get you a copy, if that's okay. And we should take it to heart. At this time, we're going to receive the benevolent offering, which we do once a month for those